We'll wait till next week.
Please do say we'd love to hear about them.
That's enough. Thank you, Ted, really, for preparing and for getting here today.
It's great. It's a
great. I don't know what the other schmucks are doing. Probably sleeping right now.
Right. Anyway.
Not
anyway.
Not very brave of them.
What?
Not very brave.
Oh, right. You're right, Sean. Not very brave. Don, it's all yours.
Don, why don't you take us, as Bruce would say, to the throne of grace?
Okay.
Because I'm going to be working through the daily prayer scripture and ancient, let's open saying together the first prayer in the booklet. It's a very important, powerful opening prayer. Let us pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of my heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that I may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be working through this booklet that I've put together. It's taken me several years. It's kind of evolving. Some of you have seen various parts of it. And there's a worksheet that goes along with it that's back there as well. So you ought to have both those things. Just before I get started, I would like to share with you something that happened to me yesterday evening. My daughter got engaged about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and at the time, his father, the fiance's father, had cancer, which is terminal cancer. And this morning, he died at Passavant at about 2 in the morning. And you know how it works. You have your work day planned out, and I had mine planned out, and I postponed and procrastinated and put a bunch of stuff on the table to be done yesterday. But, of course, it didn't get done because we spent most of the time at his side in the hospital. And when we arrived yesterday morning, he was already no longer mentally with us, and he was breathing very heavily. But I want to tell you, it was... I want to share with you my experience of that. Tom, I believed by his testimony and by his life, died in Christ. I once heard one of my favorite Reformed teachers say the greatest acknowledgement to a person when they die, or a greatest recognition, is that they died in Christ. And to be known in that way. So Tom died in Christ. It's my belief. But as I hugged Marianne, his widow, as we left the room at Passavant, I told her I was privileged and honored to be there. Because Tom was there, and his eyes were rolled back, and he just was, in a sense, grabbing for air. You could tell his lungs were filling up with the fluids. But it was a privilege, not only because I was in the presence of a person, of a brother in Christ who was dying in Christ, but also because I was in the presence of death. I know that in many of the Renaissance and medieval paintings, it was not uncommon for the artist to write a short subscription at the bottom of the painting, and the words in Latin were memento mori, remember death. And the idea was, as great as this painting is, as great as any accomplishment I have achieved,
so on.
There it is. eyes rolled in the back of your head, grabbing for air, lungs filling with fluid. And I thought it was a precious thing to be in that presence and to be reminded of that. I was so grateful for the number of young adults who were there to see that as well, to remember death, and that in the end, that's what we need to be thinking about. We're not going to live forever. We're going to die, and then what? So I was, I was actually elated. I'm glad that Tom quit suffering this morning at around 2. But I was also delighted that that many people could see that and begin to think about that, because to think in their mind, I'm going to be there someday, and then what? And I was thinking also here about Romans 8. Let me see, 8. I had it. Sorry. 8:18. Because his widow asked me, she said, may I ask you a Bible question? And I said, yes. And she said, I'm very disturbed by that passage. And, you know, it's, I had my Bible with me, but for the life of me, I could not find it. It's one of those things. And I had a small pocket Bible without a concordance. And she wanted to know about that passage. Remember where the question is put to Jesus about the woman who has seven husbands, and Jesus says to the Sadducees, you do not understand the scriptures, because in the age to come, there's neither marriage or giving in marriage. And that was very disturbing to her. And I'm afraid I didn't comfort her very well in my words, because I said to her that compared to the being in the presence of Jesus Christ, being in the presence of our loved ones and spouse will seem like a small thing. Paul writes in 8:18, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So it's almost like, yes, I know that especially maybe in other generations, husbands and wives felt so strong, oh, I can just barely wait to be with them. But I tried to say, you know, Marianne, Jesus in his lifetime, did he love anyone in particular more than another? Did he have any more greater affection for one than another? I said, when you get into the age to come into glory, you're going to be like Jesus in your affections. And you will love everybody absolutely as much as he loved everybody absolutely. So I just, I said, Marianne, that's not very comforting. And then after I got out of the room, I looked at my wife. I said, did I say the wrong thing? And she said, no, that was good. So anyway,
She said,
you said the right thing, which is unusual. But anyway, so little, I guess I'm just, it was one of those kind of experiences that was just very intense through the whole time, sitting hour after hour, and the fellow just gasping for air, and you knew what was happening, because he was going to run out of oxygen. That's what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. And the absorption level was going to go down. The ammonia level was going to go up in the brain, and all these things that happened. You know. Stanley, did you want to say something?
I was thinking about what you were saying about will you be joined with your wife in heaven, and a thought came to me that at least I know I'll miss two of the four because they were Jewish.
Well, that's interesting attempt at humor.
That's a good sign.
Okay, very good. Okay. Well, as I've shared with you before, and I've shared parts of this booklet before, I have struggled with prayer. I'm not a very good prayer person. I'm not a prayer warrior. I mean, I get down on my knees and I start to pray, and my mind immediately goes someplace else. I say, Lord, thank you for bringing me to this new day. And let me see, do I have that agenda done for the client meeting at 11 o'clock? Does it have, no, I'm sorry, Lord. Okay, forgive me, I got my mind got drifted away at that point. No, once again, Lord, thank you for all that you've done and who you are. Tag on that client, they just didn't, you know, and then my mind goes like that. So I need a discipline. And in the Anglican tradition, a number of people take the Book of Common Prayer and go through morning prayer service every morning. And I needed a discipline that was similar to that and would collect both the scriptural verses that I thought were apropos and also some ancient prayers. And that's what I've included here. It's always right to pray scripture. If you don't know what else to pray for, just pray the scriptures. The Psalms are a great place to start and to plow through them. But it's also great to pray the prayers that the church over the last 2,000 years has developed, because they've stood the test of time. I think there are a lot of prayers that go out that I hear that pastors will say or church leaders will say that strike me as rather vacuous and not without much substance. I'm not real crazy about starting a prayer by saying, Lord, thank you for the opportunity together here. It's like God is saying to us, okay, here's a chance. If you want to take advantage of it, good for you. If not, that's okay with me, kind of thing. It's kind of like he's offering an opportunity. I think that's a bad way to start with God. I like much better this opening prayer, which is taken Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote it in 1552. It's the beginning of the Holy Communion service. And what it does is it starts off by saying to God that unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. And I'm kind of going into point number two here. I'm going to need to plow through this with a certain amount of speed. What it starts off by saying is that before we say anything else to God, we say to him, you know exactly what's going on in my life. There's no fooling around here. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line we're starting from. And I really like the 14th century English version of this, which is the language that Geoffrey Chaucer would have written in for the Canterbury Tales, you know, in like the 1350s. It's Middle English. It's before just the step before we get to modern English. But, you know, he starts off the Canterbury Tales, when Dada Prila with the shore suta, the Drotha March has persone rota. And that's when April with his sweet showers. I mean, he starts off that way. And it's, you can pretty much pick it up. But this carries the same thing. It says, God, unto whom all the heart has been open, and unto whom all the will speaketh, and unto whom no privy thing is hid. Do you like that? I love that. No private thing is hidden from you. So, you know, God is saying, you're not going to fool me. And that's a great place to start. Therefore, since that's true, then we make a true statement about God, then you go on to the request. Not the request comes first. The statement about God comes first, about his reality, his truth, and our standing before him. Then cleanse the thoughts of my hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that I may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Why do we need our hearts cleansed before God? Why do we need our hearts purified? After we've admitted to God that he sees everything. And what he sees is what? What do we need to purify? What does he see when he looks into our hearts?
He sees his son.
Well, that's correct. Correct answer, Stanley. What else does he see?
Sinful human.
He sees that we're desperately in need. He sees we're sinners. Well, our greatest need is to be purified in front of him, so that we can be holy as he is holy. Now, we get that through the Son. That's exactly right. But that's what the request is. So this is where the prayer starts. The Lord in Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. And of course, we know that passage from 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. This is where Samuel is looking for God's anointed, which is ultimately David in this family of Jesse. Mm-hmm. So do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is one of the sons of Jesse. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so therefore, when God looks on my heart, he not only sees Christ, but he sees in my daily life my many failings. And therefore, I need to have my heart purified. So that's where I start. So in the morning, when I get on my knees, this is what I start with. I don't always use this booklet, but it's a great discipline. So I start off with this prayer, the prayer for the collect for purity. And it's called a collect because it collects the thoughts of a number of prayers. And that's what Cranmer did. When Cranmer was writing, editing the Book of Common Prayer in the mid-1500s, what he did is he had all of these medieval prayers from the medieval Catholic Church that had a long series of opening prayers. And he says, this is too much. This is just word on word. This is redundancy. So he collected them all into this one prayer. And that's called the collect. And from there it immediately goes, when God knows our hearts and he looks at us, we need to confess our sins. That's the very next thing that happens. So we confess, and it promises in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I found this section from Psalm 51 a great way to concentrate on confession of sin. And what I'd like us to do is just to pray this together. As you see there, Psalm 51, where it starts off, have mercy on me, O God. So together, let's do this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Well, that, you know, I find when I do this in the morning, when I'm on my knees and praying, I find that you can meditate on almost any one of those verses. They're just packed. Every one of those verses is heavily packed. But I've tried to kind of, in the worksheet number 3, I've tried to pull together some of the thoughts that Psalm 51 has, this confession has. The first thought that struck me is it talks about personal culpability. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. You know, often when I'm praying, I'm thinking, I come to that verse and I say it again and again. Lord, I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. My sins are ever before me. And it says it again. I mean, these verses within that Psalm 51 reinforce that. Against you, and you only have I sinned. So before we've sinned against our children or our friends or our family members or our wives, we've sinned against God. That's how serious the problem is. I've sinned against you and you only, and my sins are ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Not only am I sinning, but I have a deeper problem than that. I was brought forth seriously, fatally, eternally flawed, unless God does something about it. So behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And therefore, God, when you judge me, you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So anything that God says about me in terms of his assessment of my walk with him, of my thought, words, and deeds, anything he says is absolutely true. I remember I was going through a difficult period in my life, and I had a friend who was accountability partner, and he was saying, well, you know, he says, how are you doing, Ted? Oh, I said, I've been doing pretty well with this problem this week. And he says, oh, really? He says, well, what about this that happened last Thursday? And what about that that happened last Saturday? I mean, he went through, he had about three or four things. And you know, what I wanted to say is, no, that's not true. Not because it wasn't true. I didn't want it to be true. I didn't want to face how badly messed up I was at that point. And I had to say, yes, his judgments are justified and blameless. And therefore, you delight in truth in the inward being. Teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, what that's all about is, Lord, please instruct me. Don't let me reject your judgments on my heart. Let me see correctly. If you don't teach me, then I'm not going to know. I'm going to be in ignorance. I'm going to be in self-denial, in which most of us are involved in most of the time, saying it's really not true. It's not that bad. Oh, yes, it is that bad. In fact, it's much worse. Yes, Sagan.
When you were talking earlier about your friend that died overnight, it just dawned on me, having a good friend of mine that died over Christmas, that I began to think about, you know, the Paul's statement in Romans, but the wages of sin is death.
Right.
And I never really thought about the weight or the seriousness of our sin.
Right.
The fact that it does lead to death. And I think about God's design, or his plan wasn't that he would die. But, I mean, the weight of our actions leading to death, you know, if I ponder on that and just slow down and stop and think about that, that's very heavy. I mean, who else do I blame? Why don't I live longer? I'm not sure what the point is other than the weight of that and the realization of that. That is that really the consequence? The day I die is a culmination of all of my sin.
Mm-hmm.
That I couldn't live any longer because the weight of my sin was just too much.
Interesting thought. I don't know if that's true, but it certainly comes out of the fact that we were born in sin, born in iniquity. And we say that glibly. But when you're watching a fella gasp for air, and you can hear it, all the stuff that's going on in his lungs.
Yeah.
I mean, that's very sobering, but sobering in a good way. So, thank you, Sig. The confession of Psalm 51, it talks about personal culpability. It also talks about the consequences of the sin, but also the necessity of grace. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. I mean, that's an interesting way to start the prayer, isn't it? It's not, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get together. It's, you're starting off by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Purge me, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's what I need. That's the grace I need. I need to be purged and washed. Hide your face from my sins. I don't want you looking at my sins, Lord. Hide your face from them. Cast me not away, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I mean, we all ought to, we have the assurance of salvation, but we all also ought to be not glib or cavalier about it.
Right.
In the sense of that there is the possibility that for at any moment God could take his Holy Spirit from us, and then we'd be totally lost. So there is the consequences of our culpability, but also the necessity of grace. And finally, in Psalm 51, it talks about, I would say, that great line in Revelation 7:10 that says, salvation belongs to our God. It's not that I've got myself in the right place, or I've cleaned up my act. Look at all these things. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Look at every one of those lines. It doesn't say, I will create a new clean heart within me. It does not say, I will renew a right spirit within me. It does not say, I will restore the joy that I lost. It does not say, I will uphold myself with a willing spirit. It doesn't say any of that. All of these lines, all of these the constructions, sentence constructions, have to do with what God is doing. And that to me is a great relief, that God would do that for me, that he would create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. In fact, John Piper talks about the greatest need for most Christians is that they need the joy of their salvation restored. They've lost the joy of their salvation. So restore the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And when I'm praying this, I think, Lord, that's what I need. I need a willing spirit. I need to be willing to do this. Just not to do it. I need the will to do it. I need that will to do it. And you need to give it to me. I'm not going to create it. You're going to create it within me. And of course, all of what I'm saying here goes back, all falls back to that great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And that's what Bruce keeps talking about. And that's one of the things we talk about here and land very heavily on, is that God is sovereign and he can do it and I cannot do it.
Yeah.
He can, but I can't. And it begins to shape the whole your whole theology and the way you look at God. So you're no longer starting with my issues and my problems. You're starting with who God is. And all my issues and problems are basically irrelevant compared to who God is and his character. And that's why I need to be caught up in him in order to have the things I need. I need him and what he's going to do, so that he will uphold me, that he will renew me, he will restore me, he will let me hear joy and gladness, and that he will let the bones that he crushed, the bones that you have broken, I mean the Hebrew word there is crushed, there's kind of a sense of grinding of bones, the bones that you have broken rejoice. I mean, I suspect I've been through my period in my life when I went through the what I call my valley of the shadow of death period, and I think many of us have been through that, and we feel crushed by the weight of our own sins or the situation we find ourselves in. And we say, Lord, please, let the bones that you have broken. I mean, it's not just coincidental. They just don't happen to be crushed. He broke them. He's involved in it. He has his hands on it. I mean, I'm uncomfortable with this idea that kind of God lets things happen. It's kind of like God sees something bad about to happen to you, and he's off to the side kind of saying, well, should I intervene or not? I mean, I'm just kind of, I don't know. Maybe I'll intervene this time, and maybe I won't intervene. God doesn't function that way. He has his handprints, his fingerprints, his footprints are all over every catastrophe you're in, any bad situation. And, Tom.
Doesn't that then apply to when we go and ask for forgiveness of sins? We don't have to ask hoping he will.
Yeah.
Because we have been.
Yes, we have been, and we have been, and that is, and we know that unless he does it, there is no hope, because he's the one who's doing it.
Yeah.
Great, thanks. Okay, yeah. Well, back, not Don, not Don.
I think of the song, Prone to Wonder, Lord, I Feel It.
Oh, that's right, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. You know, my heart, there's that part of me that likes my sin.
Oh, you, yes.
Our precious.
And need God. And then I think of this as the shepherd, you know, the brokenness.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's not until I'm broken. I see, not until I'm broken that I see my sin, and then when God breaks me, like he, I guess the wandering sheep that kept wandering away, they break the legs, what I had heard.
Wow, yeah,
so
good.
Stop wandering, and then he would carry him around his neck, the shepherd. And sometimes the Lord, you know, he lets us wander off, but eventually our sin will, I think, will break us.
Right.
If we love it more than we love our Savior.
Well, we do. Yeah. Not if, we do.
Yeah.
That's the horrible news. Mm-hmm. The situation is much worse than we think it is.
So my question is, how do we prevent ourselves from getting broken? You know, to hate that sin before it gets too, before we get too.
Okay, yes.
I don't think you can prevent that, because it says in Romans, Paul says, I hate what I cannot do.
Romans 7.
My flesh. Yeah. And I cannot handle being in my flesh, and I continue to sin. I don't know why, but he said my mind is renewed to the spirit, and that's all that matters.
Yeah.
So. We can't help ourselves, as it says in Genesis,
young guys are
verse 6, Man is great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And again in 8.
Wait a second, it's not as bad as that. It's just, we're not as bad as that. No, it's not continual. I mean, there are some good parts of me.
This was when the Holy Spirit had stopped restraining mankind and left us to ourselves. And so that's a picture of, you know, what we are in and of ourselves. That's what we want. That's what we really, by our flesh, that's what we want, is to just do sin as much as we can. Mm-hmm. And if the Holy Spirit is not there restraining us from that, then we're going to go all in.
But do you find that I like what you said, I agree with it, but do you find that disturbing? Because it almost seems like we don't have any responsibility. Is that what it sounds like?
No. Rebound again.
I know, I understand. I'm just posing the question.
When I think of 139, if I may. Oh, Lord, you've examined my heart. You know everything about me. Yeah. You tell me, oh, Lord, you've examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sin. You know when I sin. Yes. When far away, you know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me. You tell me when to stop the rest. I mean, it's just, wow. Okay, so now we're out in the open here.
Right.
It's my freedom deal. You know, this is it. You know? And it goes all day, where you do me in my mother's womb and all that. But I just think it's awesome that it's out there. You know? And you're doing all this, so you're the one that will call me back. And so my deal is, come get me. I'm over here. I'm far away. You know my every thought. Are you going to come get me? You know? Am I going to recognize me? All that. I mean, it's just...
Mike, thanks, Kerry. I mean, Kerry.
I think what Sean read, I think, is definitely a correct assessment of our hearts. And I think that when David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," I think that's the right response. And whenever we see who we are, we can be without hope, or we can realize where hope is found. And go to the source of that hope. And,
right.
And you know, when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," he's acknowledging who he is, and he's acknowledging God. Just like the prayerful reading right here, change me.
Right. And God, by revealing the desperate condition, also creates the desire. That's the key. It's just not that we. I mean, if you are aware of your desperate condition. And there is no desire for the new, then you commit suicide because there is no hope. But you see that there is hope. Now, people find hope in a lot of things, and we're saying to people, if you're desperate, here's the hope. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Savior of the world, he is the hope. That's the one to put your hope in. Well, I don't know. Maybe he's not. Well, okay, read the scripture. You think about it. You think if that's not true or not. What other hope is there? Who else do we have in heaven but you? So that's what we say.
You have faith and destiny, Ted.
What?
You have faith and destiny.
Okay.
Believe in destiny.
Okay, if you find the idea of a force, an impersonal force who cares nothing for you, who has no interest in you personally, then that's good. You go with fate and destiny. And that's what you, or molecules, or whatever it is, the course of the universe, or chance, or whatever. Okay, let me move on here. Then we get, after we see the confession of sin, now we deal with the declaration of forgiveness. So together, let's pray this declaration of forgiveness from Psalm 103. Together, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, after going through that confession, I love this declaration of forgiveness. This is such a precious series of verses. And just look at it talks first about all that it has to do with God's attributes. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, I have really screwed up. It's so messed up. I feel so awful about this. I feel so guilty. Well, Ted, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that is a great revival for me. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So if we focus on God's attributes, we have this confidence in our forgiveness. And then on to God, the Lord's grace extended to and embraces, the Lord's grace extends to and embraces sinners. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So all of those items there, they deal with the fact, no matter how guilty and condemned you feel, this is the confidence. Because you know, Ted, I'm not going to deal with you according to what you deserve. He says it. He says, remember, I am your father. And remember how your heavenly father had compassion on you. I have even more compassion on you than your own dad did. Ted, I know your frame. I know what you're made of. You're not strong enough. You're but dust. I already know that about you. Quit trying to be so strong. Improve yourself to me. Because I already know you're but dust. And finally, what I'm going to do, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I'm going to remove your sins from you. So after we go through our sins in repentance and the confession of sin, then we have this declaration of forgiveness. Now after I do those things, I feel like I'm ready now to pray. And what I do is I have two prayers. One, and I've shared this before with this group, I call it prayer for the saints. I call it prayer for the saints because that's what Colossians says. He's writing to the saints. And this is the prayer that Bruce laid out for us. If you don't know how to pray for somebody who's a believer, these are the things you ought to pray for. And I just encourage you, these are a great series of prayers. And so therefore, I would say, perhaps about my wife, Diana, I would say, Lord, I've not ceased to pray for Diana, asking that she may be, first, filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That Diana may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That she may bear fruit in every good work. That she may increase in the knowledge of God. That she may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And that she may give thanks to the Father who has qualified her to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, those six petitions are fantastic petitions. And I go through every one of the people I'm praying for with this. Now, sometimes I will tell you it gets a little irksome because it's lengthy. It's a lot of praying for each person. But I will shorten it. That's why I've italicized the part. If you can't get the rest, do that. And I think, Dick, you've committed this to memory. I've committed it to memory. So this is, I mean, what's been your experience of this as you do this, Dick?
I was going to ask you the question, though, because as I precede this prayer is that this prayer is really for the elect.
Yes, it is.
And so therefore, when I'm praying for family members, I don't know if they're elect or not. Some, I'm kind of sure that they're not elect.
Right.
So I'm praying for God's grace of regeneration in their souls, and then these applications of this prayer to them in God's grace that they will be. They are the elect, and a calling will take place in their life.
Right.
But, I mean, it's it's a reassuring prayer, because that's what you want, especially for each of your family members.
Yes,
all
that's
of those,
right.
Situations.
Right, and you're right, and you don't know who the elect are, but that's what I pray for the saints. Now, if you turn the page on the back, this is what I pray for those who I have no confidence that they know the Lord. And this is a great prayer I stumbled on by St. Anselm. And after an Episcopal priest friend of mine said that Anselm invented the doctrine of the atonement, which I thought was, golly day, I mean, just crazy. But so I started to study Anselm, and I found this prayer. And this guy must have been a Calvinist, because the way he writes his prayer, of course, he was 500 years before Calvin, but
the ideas were still out there.
Sure, they were, through Augustine and others, and in the Scripture itself. But so, therefore, this is what I would pray for someone who I want to come to know the Lord, but I have no confidence that they do. O Lord, our God, grant, and let me just give a name, Bob. Grant Bob grace to desire you with his whole heart, and so desiring you, he may seek and find you, and so finding you may love you, and loving you may hate those sins from which you have redeemed him for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at this. I mean, these are this Anselm got this thing. He nailed this whole idea, because it starts off, O Lord our God, grant him grace. Grant him grace. By grace are you saved through faith. It's grace. That's all the action of God is grace. So God, before you do anything else, before you save him or give him health or heal him or whatever, grant him grace. And that grace is for what purpose? To desire you. Unless you desire the Lord, unless someone desires the Lord, there is no hope. They will never become a Christian. They may be scared of going to hell. They may want prosperity. They may want loved ones to come back or whatever they want. But unless they desire God, there is no hope. So grant him grace to desire you with his whole heart. That's what I want. I want to desire God with my whole heart. That's what I want. Okay? And so desiring, here's the steps. Grant him grace to desire. And so desiring, you may seek and find you. I want to find God, but where is he? Lord, please guide me. Let me seek and find you. And finding you may love you. And loving you may hate the sins from which you have redeemed me. For the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that prayer. And it's an easy one to remember, to memorize. And I've got a number of people I just said, you know, Lord, our God, grant Bob grace to desire you with his whole heart, and so desiring you may seek and find you, and so finding you may love you, and loving you may hate those sins from which you have redeemed him. Beautiful. That's it. Person saved.
I mean, done deal.
Done deal. I mean, really, if he's got all those things, no problem, right? Jim.
Ted, it's curious you don't have the Lord's Prayer on this card.
It is. And you know...
So Matthew...
No, that's a good point, Jim. And you know what? This is evolving. So that's as far as... That's why I put like the third...
I think at a minimum you would have it somewhere.
You're right. I didn't do that. Isn't that interesting?
You
do that. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. My sin, my sin, my great sin. Now that's true. Well stated, Jim. That would be a great way to do it. I mean, it needs to be there. You're exactly right. Now,
Dan,
yes.
In one respect, though, we misuse the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Because
okay.
We recite it thinking we've done something good. And Jesus didn't say, repeat these words and you'll be a better person.
Yeah.
He said, when you pray, use this as your structure.
Right, right.
And we don't.
Right.
We just think there's magic in saying it.
Yeah.
So...
Now that's a good. I mean, Jim. Right, I feel exposed at this point, Jim. That's a good point.
I love exposing it.
I know you do. It's your calling in life, and thank you for it. You and my wife are in whatever. So anyway, So that's, I've got it me down. I'm sorry for plowing through this. Prayer to desire God. I want people to desire God. If you desire God, what is John Piper's website called?
Desiring God.
Desiring God.
Yeah.
I mean, he's got it. If you desire God, everything else will follow.
Amen.
That's right. Mm-hmm. The problem is that the unbeliever does not desire God. He may desire the blessings of God, but he does not desire God. That's a great difference. What?
He may desire a God of his own.
That's correct. That's right. Yeah, right. And then what I do is I have the prayer before reading God's word. And this is right out of John Piper. This is his devotion. Before he starts any reading of scripture. So at this point, I've gotten through the opening collect, telling God I'm exposed. Everything is... Carrie was talking about Psalm 139. That's a perfect summary of that collect for purity. Confession of sin. I get forgiveness. I start praying for people, both the saved and the unsaved. Then I pray, and before reading God's word, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Unite my heart to fear your name. And satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love that I may rejoice and be glad all my days. It's IOUs. I-O-U-S. IOUs. And it's a great way to begin your scripture reading. And at that point, I journal. I have a journal that I keep, and I write down my what's been going on in my life, and then I read a section of scripture, and I make a comment on what's jumped out to me in that verse. I may read three verses, I may read an entire chapter, however it strikes me at the moment. I don't try to overload on reading scripture. When you get into a text, you may have 10 verses. You may have set three precious things that jump right out and hit you. Mm-hmm. So I usually just go three verses and do that one precious thing. Then I save it tomorrow. I'm working through 2 Chronicles now, for instance. And there's some great things in there. I'm not really overly interested in all the names of the households of David and Solomon, but outside of that, I'm sure there's truth to be found in that as well. So that's a great series of prayer. Incline my heart. You know, my heart's distracted. Incline it. Open my eyes. I'm not seeing things. God, there's got things in this word you want me to see. Open my eyes. Unite my heart. Piper says he has this in there because our hearts are scattered. They're fractured. They're going every which way. And he says, unite my heart. And this is the one I love at the end. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. You know, we're all very unsatisfied. We want more. So, Lord, just satisfy me. Satisfy me when I get up in the morning and spend time with you with your steadfast love. And then I finish off with a benediction. And I would like to end our time with that benediction for all of us saying. But I would tell you, to do this, it takes me about a half an hour to 45 minutes. And I get up in the morning, and I go into my office, and I close the door. I usually say to my wife, is there anything you want to talk to me about before I go in my room? And she says, I'm not awake yet. So, and I go in there, and then I have this time, and I start off. I form the habit. When I walk into that room first thing in the morning, my habit is I just naturally go directly to my chair and kneel down. And using the chair as kind of like a prayer stall. So I'm kneeling there. So you may say, well, gee whiz, I have a hard time praying more than 5 or 10 minutes. Hey, left on my own, I would too. But you know what? I've got a lot of help here from the scripture and from the great giants of the faith that can guide me through it. And I would encourage you to do it. Take that time. It will take you a half an hour to 45 minutes to roll through this thing if you do all these parts. And it will get you off, and you know you will have done your morning exercise at that point. And then you'll be justified by works. So, anyway, let's thank you for your patience with me this morning and for sharing this. I've got more copies over there if you want it. Let's together close with the benediction from Hebrews 13:21-22. I love this section. I especially like that line, that God will work in us what is pleasing in his sight. Yes, praise. So together let's say, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. Next week?
Thank you.
Guys, can I ask a question? I was talking to Bruce.